So I teach some kids on Friday night, middle school age kids. About a month ago, one of them asked me a question. He said, "Well, how do you know Jesus really existed?" You know, so we've been teaching him the New Testament for a long time, and suddenly he asked me this question. You know, how do I know Jesus actually was somebody who lived in this world? So when it came to VBS that I ran in the summer, I decided that I will use my response, you know, as the VBS. And so what I'm going to present today is some of that material from that VBS. So word historicity seems like a fancy word, but it just means historical authenticity, meaning it actually happened. Everybody hear me okay back there? I hope. But so anyway, I have some slides, and I trust that this will be profitable to all of us. So, you know, 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that you should always be ready. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. You know, the word give an answer, you know, is from the Greek word apologia, which means to make a defense like a lawyer. And so we get the word apologetics from that same word. But, you know, we've been trying to reach out to the community this past months here, and the Lord gave us the opportunity, and as was shared earlier, we're blessed to be able to give the gospel to even if it's a few people. But sometimes we have the opportunity to respond to questions asked of us. Maybe you're at work or at school and they ask you this question. You know, you go to church every Sunday, you go to Bible study, you're involved in all these church activities, but how do you know this is all true? And so many times we have opportunities that come our way to defend our faith. So, you know, Peter is telling us you should be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have. And he also tells us that we should do it with gentleness and respect. That's the qualifier. Sometimes we can try to win an argument, but do it in a way that we lose the battle. So we want to win them for Christ. So he qualifies this statement by the tone by which we're supposed to respond, and that is gentleness and respect. So what kind of questions do people ask us? And this might be very simple to many of us, but let's go through some questions that might come at us or some of these young ones here who are at school. Did Jesus actually exist? Right, that was a question asked to me by a middle schooler, and this is what generated this talk here this morning. Is the New Testament historically reliable? Right, somebody challenges you to the authenticity or the accuracy of the New Testament, how do you prove that? Does archaeology support the Bible? There's so much work done regarding archaeology. Do the findings jive with what the Bible tells us? How do you know the Bible you have is accurate to the original document? Obviously, the Bible was written a long time ago. Do you know that the document has been preserved to the fullest extent? So we'll try to answer some of these questions this morning, depending on how much time we have. But one more: if Jesus did exist, how do we know he was really God? So what I want to do first is, you know, step away from the Bible and understand what historians tell us about Jesus, about the events in the Bible. So we won't look at the New Testament authors, but look at secular historians. You know, we have history documented about the Civil War. Nobody disputes that, right? So there are ways we can identify what is historical and what is not. So we want to look at the events of the Bible from a historical perspective. So we talk through some authors here that are historians of that period, famous historians. But first, you know, there are so many people, skeptics, who do not believe that Jesus actually existed. Bertrand Russell, who was a famous philosopher, he wrote the booklet, Why I'm Not a Christian, and that he says, historically it is quite doubtful whether Christ existed at all. And I would argue that many people have that sentiment today, right? Well, you tell me all these things in the Bible, John 3:16, but did Jesus actually say that? Was he really God? So we sometimes have to defend the historicity of the Bible. So the first historian I want to introduce to you is Flavius Josephus. I'm sure most of you recognize this. But he is considered the best source of information about first century Palestine, right? So he's a well-established historian, and he written a couple of books. One of the famous ones is Jewish Antiquities. It's a 20-volume history of the Jewish people. It was written about 93 AD. And he was born a few years after the crucifixion of Jesus, around 37 AD. And so he was a well-connected aristocrat and military leader in Palestine. He served as a commander in Galilee before the first Jewish revolt against Rome between 66 and 70 AD. So after the revolt in which Jerusalem was destroyed, you know, he started writing, he started documenting facts for us. And so his book, Jewish Antiquities, as I said, it's a very large book. But he's got one paragraph there that talks about Jesus, and this is that paragraph. I'm going to read this to you. That's all he writes about Jesus and Christians, but it's important to us because it's a documented account of the Lord Jesus and Christians from a secular historian. So let me read this. We can read this together. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. And when, upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things and 1,000 other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. I have a copy of this book. One day I can bring it. But in that, there's this small section that we just read. And 1833 is the passage in that book. Now, there's another famous historian, that is Tacitus. Josephus was a Jewish historian. So, you know, he looked at things from a Jewish perspective. And again, he has no reason to support the Lord Jesus as Messiah, as you know, right? This is a totally unbiased account, but he did document the Lord Jesus. Tacitus was a Roman historian, so he was not a Jewish historian, but he was the greatest historian of ancient Rome. So everybody would refer to Tacitus. If you want to know about what happened in first century, this is the guy you go to. You read his works, right? And he authored two large works, the Annals and the History. Those are the books that he wrote. And so he has also a passage in his account, Annals, where he talks about Jesus. And he talks about Jesus in the context of Nero. Therefore, to stop the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished in the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilatus, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the deceased, but in the capital itself. So he refers to Christus, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about Christians, and Nero obviously hated these Christians, and he blamed them for the fire, and you know, so he had to document the group called Christians, or those that are called the Way at that time. And there are other historians that talk about the Lord Jesus. There's a guy called Pliny, a Roman governor of Bithynia, Lucian of Samosata, second century Greek satirist. Today we'd call him a comedian, that we hear about in video and TV nowadays. Suetonius, a biographer of Emperor Claudius. The Talmud actually documents the Lord Jesus. There's one paragraph that talks about the Lord Jesus, and that is so surprising to me, but there is documentation in that also. So all of them mention Christians and identify Jesus Christ as their founder. So if we look at all the facts that are apart from the Bible and compile them about Jesus, this is what we find. So we know that Jesus lived during the time of Tiberius Caesar. That is, historians acknowledge that. He lived a virtuous life. He was a wonder worker. He was a miracle worker. He worked miracles, you would say. I thought that was an interesting comment. He had a brother named James. He was acclaimed to be the Messiah. Obviously, nobody says he is the Messiah, but he was acclaimed to be the Messiah. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified on the eve of the Jewish Passover. Darkness and an earthquake occurred when he died. His disciples believed he rose from the dead. His disciples were willing to die for their belief. Christianity spread rapidly as far as Rome. His disciples denied the Roman gods and worshipped Jesus as God. So these are the set of facts that, you know, historians who have nothing to do with the Bible and have no interest in supporting the claims of the Bible that are documented. So, you know, you can point to names like Tacitus and Josephus as historians that talk about Jesus, even if it's just in a small paragraph. And I just like to ask questions for kids around. So, first question is, which first century Roman historian wrote a few lines about Jesus? What was the name of the book? Anybody? C. Good. Oh, sorry, not good. Tacitus, right? Roman historian is Tacitus, right? Okay, so which first century Jewish historian wrote a few lines about Jesus? What was the name of the book?
C.
Josephus. Good. Glad you're paying attention, not sleeping. So that's good. Okay, so now we saw documentation from outside the Bible, but you know, there's a lot of accounts within the Bible that show that the people were interested in giving an eyewitness testimony. So let's look at some references in the Bible. So we'll start with Luke. You know, Acts 2:32, God has raised this Jesus to life and we are all witnesses of it. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Acts 3:15. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Acts 5, verses 30 to 32. In Acts 10, 39 to 40, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. So do you think that Luke wanted to get a point across? You know, I really saw this guy. Sorry for that reference, but I really saw the Lord Jesus Christ. But he went out of his way to establish that, you know, I saw the Lord Jesus and what he did. Testimony by Paul. Paul also talks about being a witness. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 to 8. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. So you see the word appeared used. So he was trying to make a point also. What about Peter? To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. 1 Peter 5:1. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. What about John? But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also might believe. John 19, verse 33 to 35. Then John 20, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." When Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. John chapter 20, verse 26 to 30. Then in 1 John, he makes another reference right at the first verse. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." Verse 1 and 2 of 1 John chapter 1. So, you know, Peter, Paul, and John claimed to be eyewitnesses. They saw the Lord Jesus personally. Whereas Luke and the writer of Hebrews claimed to be informed by eyewitnesses. They didn't see him directly, but they talked to eyewitnesses who saw him, and that's what they documented. So, in a lot of times, we associate Luke's gospel as presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. He was human. That's kind of what we associate with Luke's gospel. But if you just read the introduction to his gospel, you see that he had a much different approach or mindset when he wrote this. So let's read first verse 1. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who are from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So Luke wrote, obviously, Luke's gospel in the book of Acts. But he tells us that he carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and I too decided to write an orderly account for you. So he's telling us, you know, I investigated all these accounts, and I am giving you an accurate description of what happened in history. So we could think of Luke as a historian. Now, it's just not the fact that he says he's a historian, but the kind of details he includes in his writings, right? Luke includes the most eyewitness details. Experts say that Luke gives us 84 facts in the last 16 chapters of Acts that have been confirmed by archaeological and historical research. So, obviously, as you read the book of Acts, there's so much verbiage about places, events, and things like that. And so, experts have looked at the whole book of Acts, and they said, you know, there are 84 facts in these last chapters that have been confirmed by historical research. Even in the Gospel of Luke, you know, Luke names 11 historically confirmed leaders in the first three chapters. There is Herod the Great in chapter 1, verse 5, Augustus, Quirinius, chapter 2, verse 2, and then there are 8 other people that he mentions in chapter 3. So, you know, it can't be by accident that he mentions all these historical people that, you know, he might be making them up, right? So, there is a lot of documents that, or verses that talk about people and historical facts that can't be made up and people could easily disprove. So, you know, we've talked about, you know, the Bible being referenced from historians outside and inside the Bible itself. But now we turn to the next question. So we are all holding a Bible in our hands. So somebody may ask you, well, how do you know that this Bible is the same Word of God that was given to us about 2,000 years ago? And that's a logical question because over time, you know, things tend to go in error as we copy from one original to the to a copy, you know, there's possibility of error slipping in. So we'll try to answer that question here. But first, I just want to ask some questions. This is probably familiar to you. When was the Old Testament fully written? Anybody have an answer? Is it 100 AD, 1300 BC, 400 BC, 300 AD, or 700 BC?
Dr. BC, 400 BC.
400 BC, yeah. Yes, so 400 BC. When was the New Testament fully written? Is it 100 AD, 1300 BC, 300 BC, 300 AD, 700 BC?
100 AD.
100 AD, good. What language was the Old Testament written in?
Hebrew
and Aramaic, right? And what language was the New Testament written in?
Greek.
Good. Okay. Still with me. Nobody has slept off, so it's good. Okay, so now when historians try to verify the accuracy of a document, they look at two things, right? So you have a copy of a document that was done 2,000 years ago. And you know, the first thing the historian will ask is how many manuscripts or copies of the original document are available today, right? And the second thing he will ask is what is the time between the original document and the first surviving copy? So for example, right now you could go to England and find a small fragment of John's Gospel stored in a place there, and that document is dated around 110 AD, right? So that is the original document that we have from that time. And so everything else from that are copies. You know, manuscript really means copies. So if you want to, you know, prove the accuracy of a document, you look at these two things: the number of manuscripts that are available and the time between the original and first surviving copy. So we're going to try to compare the Bible to other old, ancient literature of that time, right? So there are some things about the ancient world that people accept as history. And so we'll compare the New Testament with those writings. So, you know, so here we're comparing the New Testament to Homer, Herodotus, who's called the father of history, Tacitus, who we just said was an established historian, Caesar, and Pliny. So nobody argues about the historicity of Caesar, right? Everybody agrees about Caesar. But if you look at the time gap between the original and the first surviving copy, the New Testament is only 25 years between a copy that we have now and the time the original was written. Whereas all these other books that, you know, many people accept as gospel, you know, are a longer, you know, 100,000 years for Tacitus, Caesar, 1,000 years. So if you look at this data, you know, logically you would want to believe in the New Testament more than you believe in Caesar. So what about the other criteria, the number of manuscript copies? How many copies of the New Testament do we have now compared to the one of Caesar and Pliny? And you can see that Caesar, there are only 10 copies, whereas the New Testament, there are about 5,800 copies. So you're looking at this evidence, you know, somebody would say, well, I should really believe the New Testament more than I believe Caesar. And yet, people would challenge the historicity of the New Testament and believe in Caesar himself. Right? So these are things that are documented, and if you read a book on apologetics, you would, you know, these things would be mentioned as, you know, core principles. So let's just move on to archaeological finds. So we've talked about the accuracy of documents, we've talked about historical evidence that are external to the Bible. What about archaeology? You know, are there things that archaeology has dug up that support the Bible? And this is not an exhaustive list, and I'm focused mostly on the New Testament. And I'm going to mention a few, there are probably much more, but we start with Jacob's well, you know, where the Lord Jesus mentioned, you know, met the Samaritan woman, that is given to us in John chapter 4. So today that well is inside of a church called St. Fortina, The church was originally built in AD 380, and it's a Greek Orthodox church, and was obtained by them in 1893. So you could go and visit this church today, and you could see Jacob's well. So here is an account in John's Gospel, and you can go and visit that place today if you wanted to. In John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus performs his first sign in the Gospel of John, turning of water to wine. And if you want to go to Cana today, there is a place called Kibbet Cana that you could go and visit. Many people think Pontius Pilate was just somebody that was made up. But in 1961, archaeologists working at the ruins of Caesarea in Israel found a stone slab bearing the name of Pontius Pilate, who was involved in the trial of Jesus. And this is the oldest appearance of Pilate's name to be found. So, Pontius Pilate was a real person. He was just not any made-up governor at that time. The Pool of Bethesda, Jerusalem. Now, if you remember something about the Pool of Bethesda, it had an unusual feature. What was that unusual feature? It had five sides. You wouldn't think of a pool that has five sides. You don't see that too often. But in 1956, they dug up this pool. It was not too long ago, and it had five sides. And you could go and visit that Pool of Bethesda. We were in John this morning, where we talked about the other miracle, the Pool of Siloam. But the Pool of Bethesda, is able to be seen today, and that is another evidence that points to the veracity of the Bible. So, some people think this concept of crucifixion was all made up, but in 1968, the bones of a young man who had been crucified during the New Testament times were found in the Jerusalem area. The bones were found in a stone box bearing the name Yohanan. A 7-inch long nail was still embedded in the heel bone, right? So this is another evidence of crucifixion. A lot of people would say, even Muslims would say, you guys just made this all up, the idea of crucifixion, but there is evidence to support that. Okay, now we can shift gears a little bit to talk about Messianic prophecy. So one of the things we know that can be used in apologetics is the fact that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. What was written in the Old Testament came to be proved out by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. So we want to look at some of the prophecies that he fulfilled, but we want to focus on the most recent discovery, which is the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery at Qumran, that most of you are familiar with. So this is a place called Qumran, as I said, next to the Dead Sea, close to the Mediterranean Sea. That's the map, and that's the picture of that place. So in March of 1947, a young shepherd boy, even put down his name, Mohammed, was watching his sheep 7 miles of Jericho. After tossing a rock at a stray goat, he heard the sound of breaking pottery. What resulted was the greatest archaeological discoveries of all time, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The scrolls are protected in a vault in Jerusalem, but a copy is on display at the Shrine of the Book Museum in Jerusalem. I believe these are actual photos of the person who found that. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are ancient manuscripts. They were discovered between 1947 and 1956 in 11 caves near Kirbet Qumran on the northwestern shores of the Dead Sea. They're approximately 2,000 years old, dating from the 3rd century BC to the 1st century CE. Most of the scrolls were written in Hebrew, with a smaller number in Aramaic or Greek. Most of them were written on parchment, with the exception of a few written on papyrus. The vast majority of the scrolls survived as fragments. Only a handful were found intact. Nevertheless, scholars have managed to reconstruct from these fragments approximately 950 different manuscripts of various lengths. the famous of those scrolls is Isaiah's scroll. All the books of the Hebrew Bible except for Nehemiah and Esther were discovered at Qumran. In some cases, several copies of the same book were found. The most outstanding of the Dead Sea Scrolls is undoubtedly the Isaiah scroll, the only biblical scroll from Qumran that had been preserved in its entirety. So it was just one scroll, and it had the whole book of Isaiah written on it. This scroll is also one of the oldest to have been preserved. Scholars estimate that it was written around 100 BC. Here's some pictures of the cave that the scroll was found in. There's a link that I put in here where you could actually view the whole scroll, and you can just scroll on the web and just go back and forth along the whole scroll to see different Hebrew alphabets. So let's just set some parameters. When was the Dead Sea Scrolls found? E, 1950. Good. Right. When were the Dead Sea Scrolls written?
100 BC,
yeah. So that was obviously before the time of the Lord Jesus. And I established these two timelines to show that the Old Testament predicted the Lord Jesus. So which of the following books were not in the Dead Sea Scrolls? You must have been paying good attention for this one.
Esther.
Good. So where can we see a copy of the Dead Sea Scroll today? Is it in the Louvre Museum in Paris, Museum of Natural History in Michigan, Shrine of the Book Museum in Jerusalem? C and E? Just C, yeah.
In the Museum of the Bible, they have two fragments.
Okay. I didn't know that. I learned something today. Good. Okay, so, you know, we have established some facts about the Messiah, right, from Isaiah. This is very familiar to all of us. You know, Isaiah has got a lot of prophecy along with Psalm 22 about the Messiah. I'm just going to read through some of these. He is elected by the Lord, anointed by the Spirit, and promised success in his endeavors. Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 4. Justice is the prime concern of his ministry. Verse 1 and 4 again. That might be a typo. His ministry has international scope. God predestined him to his calling. Isaiah 49:1. He is a gifted teacher. He experiences discouragement in his ministry. 49:4. His ministry extends to the Gentiles. 49:6. The servant encounters strong opposition and resistance to his teaching, even of a physical, violent nature. Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 6. He's determined to finish what God has called him to do. 50, verse 7. And this is a big one that we all talk about. Isaiah 53, 1. To the servant has humble origins with little outward prospect for success. He experiences suffering and affliction. The servant accepts vicarious and substitutionary suffering on behalf of his people. He is put to death after being condemned. He comes back to life and is exalted above all rulers. So there are a lot of prophecies about the Messiah. And again, we established that this was written at a minimum 100 BC. I mean, at the latest 100 BC and possibly earlier. Right? So, the Lord Jesus, you know, fulfills all these prophecies, you know, to the T. We'd say that he's on target to all these prophecies. So there is some that I've not mentioned previously. There's some in Genesis, some in Jeremiah. He's the son of David. He was born in Bethlehem. He visits the temple. He dies in 33 AD. We'll talk about that 70 weeks prophecy here in a bit. But you know, the Lord Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies exactly had that in the way that Isaiah and other Old Testament documents predicted he would. So I have some more time here. I thought I'd run out of time, but I'll go to the next aspect that I shared, and that is the 70 weeks prophecy. So, So this is another prophecy that you might have heard about, the prophecy of 70 weeks. Oops. I have two PowerPoints, I'm referring to the old one. Okay, that's what I have. So, this is a passage in Daniel chapter 9. Most of you would recognize this as a 70 weeks prophecy. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, Daniel says, "No one understands this." Actually, it's the Lord Jesus, the Lord Himself. "From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler comes, there will be 77 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed." So, the seven sevens, after seven sevens, the city will be rebuilt, and after 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be put to death. So that's what we take away from this. And obviously, the sevens. The Hebrew word for week refers to 7 years. So we are trying to calculate from that time to the death of the Messiah how much time went by. So this was written in 444 BC, Nisan 1, that is the date of this prophecy. The prophecy states that there are 69 weeks from the start date to the death of the Messiah. We multiply by 7 years per week. Since the Hebrew word for week refers to 7 years, the result is 483 years, which is 69 weeks times 7 years per week. Then add 476 years, actually there's one more step, convert the biblical years of 483 into the solar calendar, because there are 360 days per biblical year, times 483 years. The result is then divided by 365 days per solar year, and we get 476 years and about 25 days. Then add 476 years to the date of 444 BC, and the result is AD 32. But we need to add 1 year because there is only 1 year between 1 BC to 1 AD, and we get AD 33. In summary, the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel was fulfilled by Christ when he was crucified on April 1st, AD 33. So, again, this is another prophecy that was written in the Old Testament, documented by 100 BC, and the Lord Jesus fulfilled it. He fulfilled the exact date when the Anointed One will be crucified. So, I guess in summary, you know, we have many things that we could defend the faith with. You know, there's history, there is you know, just logic, just understanding the manuscripts and the accuracy of the Bible. And then there is prophecy, right? You know, many people prophesize a lot of things. This is not Nostradamus predicting things. This is God predicting the way he would come. And he fulfilled that exactly in the way that he predicted. So I trust that something here has stuck with you and you know, can be used to defend the faith. As you know, as Peter said, you know, we need to be ready. Always be ready. And you know, I get that a lot of time because, you know, I come from a Hindu background. I'm always challenged with my faith. And so I've learned to study the facts and defend you know, my belief.
Question.
Yeah.
It said out there that the New Testament was completed in 100. So that was the problem of us dispositionally. That's a majority there. problem we have with that date is that the epistles in the book of Revelation, none of them mention the destruction of Jerusalem, the whole one land, which happened in 87. So when we go to the AD 100 writing, because the problem was dispensational, that's where they get into inquisitive theology, where they spiritualize the book of Revelation, that all the calamities happened there in AD 70. So that causes a problem. So the Bible was completed before AD 70, according to us dispensationalists, because John, who was a friend of Arimathaeus, he was a friend of the high priest. We know that from the gospel. That's why it's mentioned. Peter, having been with the high priest and knowing John, would have mentioned the destruction of the modern land. Because the temple was completely destroyed, it wasn't one of the other left. So we know that that is a purely reformed theological historicity.
Yeah, I didn't know that.
It has to be done before that. So we want to hold the position, especially when we're in the we want to hold the position that it was completed before AD 70. Because it's just impossible that the Hebrew writer would not mention the destruction of Israel. And most of the warnings to these Hebrews are to the destruction of AD 70 that they're going to face if they don't get out of the way they're living for Jesus. So that's important for us to understand. I'm not correcting you, I'm just bringing that to our attention. Because when we say that the Bible was completed by AD 100, we're opening ourselves up to a can of worms. You're going to be in the Reformed theology, you're going to be in the Antiochian, where it's all spiritual life, everything's happening according to the 70.
Yeah, thanks for the background.
The rapture will not take place. So it had to be completed before AD 70.
Yep,
it's a completed book.
Yeah. Good background, I didn't know that. So, but any other comments? Otherwise, we can pray and close. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. We just thank you that our faith need not be blind. We do trust in the Bible as your word, and we don't question what is written to it, but we have several ways to defend our belief. While there are some things we don't understand, we can have arguments to support the truthfulness of the Bible. We do thank you that we have a hope, and that hope is built on solid ground. Right? There are so many people giving hope to people today, but there's only hope through the Lord Jesus, through your Son. And we are thankful that our hope is on sound footing. We don't have to worry if the Bible is true or if the words of comfort that we get from the Bible are really truthful. We know that they come from the sovereign God. And we just thank you that you have given us tools and abilities to support our faith. Help us, Lord, to do it with gentleness and respect. And we pray that we would be equipped to defend the faith and to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Thank you for this time as we enjoy some fellowship down below. May you use that time to glorify yourself. May we be encouraged in you through our time. We ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.